to continue this morning what we started many Sundays ago, to consider what the Lord Jesus said to Mary Magdalene that morning of the resurrection when she saw our risen Lord, when she expected not to see Him. And He said in John 20, verse 17 to her, "Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father." When Mary Magdalene got her view of the risen Savior, several great truths were impressed on her. Christ called His people His brethren and declared His ascension to His Father. Indeed, the relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity so completely fills up the ideal of Father and Son. The Son's perfect obedience and love for the Father. The Father's love and exaltation of the Son. But all our human relationships seem but pale imitations. Yet the Lord Jesus declares that His Father is our Father. And in the context of His glorious relationship with His Father, our relationship must likewise be of a remarkable and unexpected character. God declares that He has chosen His children from before the foundation of the world. It is to those who receive Christ that He gives the right to be called the children of God. It is by the Father's will and nobody else's that we are made His children and He becomes our Father. This is all according to the good pleasure of His will. Imagine, God delights in His children and works out His desire to receive us by adoption. But how can we ever live up to the standard of obedience and love that His only begotten Son exhibited? For He is perfectly obedient, and we are marred by sin and disobedience and unbelief. The Scriptures tell us that we are accepted in the Beloved. That is, Christ's perfections as a Son are accounted unto us, transferred to us, if you will. And the Father accepts us as lovely and desirable as sons in His only begotten Son. The Savior's obedience and blood has made us perfectly fit to be God's sons and obtain all the entitlements of Christ the Son. And God our Father acts towards us always as a real father ought to act toward his sons. He graciously provides for us what is good for us, and within his will what we desire. What a shame that believers don't call upon the Father as Jesus instructed us to. He knows how to give good gifts to them that ask Him. It must grieve the Father when we fail to cry out to Him as a son ought to his Father. The Father will not give us harmful things, even if we feel they would be best for us. Unlike earthly fathers, God the Father is not limited in His resources or power to provide for us, nor is He ignorant of what is truly best for us. We think we know best, but the Father knows best, not the sons. In our society, too many fathers fail to discipline their sons, and sorrow and great wickedness are the results. But God, our Father, disciplines us because we are His sons, and He loves us. That discipline is to make us partakers of His holiness and receive the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The devil would convince us that the pleasures of this world are most desirable, but the Father disciplines us to our true profit, even if we don't believe it now. The Lord's table displays the Father's love for us, especially in our trials and disciplines in this world. He spared not His own Son for us. Surely everything He does for us is for our profit and for His glory. But we said last Lord's Day four things that come out to us, that pop out to us as the practical results of our being the sons of God and of He being our Father. One is His provision, the provision of the Father for the sons. Two is the discipline of the Father to correct the sons. Three, which we will talk about this Lord's Day, the great inheritance that comes to us from the Father to the sons. And next Lord's Day, I hope to finish up with a discussion of that unique working of the Father towards His children. It's really an outflow of the inheritance that He's promised. And that is the way in which we shall be changed and perfected today. The first three items, practical results, have their analogs in human relations. But the fourth is purely a dispensation and a grace that comes from on high. The ability of God the Father to transform us, to make us like unto His glorious Son. But we look forward to an inheritance, don't we? And it is of the nature of an inheritance that it has to be looked forward to, that it's not yet been received, that it's been promised, that's not yet been come into. People talk about when my ship comes in. Sometimes we hear dreadful stories of people bumping people off to speed up the receipt of an inheritance, or perhaps between rival children or rival heirs to clear the way that they might receive an inheritance. But an inheritance is by its nature something that's looked forward to, that's not yet received, have not yet entered into the fullness of the inheritance which the Father has promised to the sons. We shall receive much more good than we have received so far. That's the amazing thing about the promise of the inheritance which the Father has made to us. We've received so many good things. It is easy for us to forget all the benefits. And oh, the psalmist, how often he chided with the Lord's people not to forget the benefits that He daily loads us with. But think about all the good things that we've already received from the Father through the Lord Jesus. While we've already received forgiveness and pardon for our sins, we've already been made perfectly righteous, we've been justified. We've received it already. Now, some false religions teach that we haven't been justified yet, that this is a work that must be worked out in our own persons. But the Scriptures teach that we've already been justified, that God justifies the ungodly through faith in the Lord Jesus. Blessed is he to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Well, our Father has justified us through the death of the Lord Jesus, and it's something that we already possess. Something that we can already claim title to. And we have, therefore, a salvation. We have a rescue from judgment. It's something that we already have in our grasp and in our possession. We have already the promise of eternal life by the Lord Jesus. We have peace with God, whereas before we had nothing but enmity and strife. Now we're reconciled to Him and He to us. We have the right to come before Him as His sons in the name of Christ. We have His love displayed for us in countless ways that we cannot even begin to number. He has the provision that He provides for us. We have the church that He has ordained for His people. We have the Scriptures. We mentioned that earlier in the service. The Word preserved and published for us. I was listening this morning to a sermon on a radio broadcast where the man described that time when almost none of the people had access to the Scriptures. And if they had access to them, they were in a foreign tongue that they couldn't understand. But now we have the Scriptures in printed format. We can carry it around with us. We have the Word of God vouchsafed to us. We have the Holy Ghost, which inhabits each of the Lord's people, and that cries out to us that spirit of adoption. That is the earnest of our inheritance, the Scriptures tell us. We have all the saints, we have all the brethren that we have the unity with and fellowship with. And think of all of these things that we take for granted that we come into when we are saved. And think of how all the world, the lost world, has none of these things. They have some of the common grace that our Father bestows upon all of His creation, not as a Father, but as a God to them. But they have not all of these benefits that we take for granted. I don't know honestly how any of them face life or face the future without such benefits as the believers have already received through the Lord Jesus. They must have a great misery and gnawing fear in their hearts and on their beds at night when they go to lie down and to sleep. But we have all of these benefits and all of this salvation and glory and all this provision in the Lord Jesus, and because we're sons of God. But the Scriptures promise to the sons of God much more, even more, an inheritance, a wealth and riches that we have not yet come into, but that we shall receive, and that we've been promised and that we ought to look forward to. Well, how could there be any more than what the Lord has already provided for us? What did Paul say? Eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. It is interesting that the Scriptures say a lot about our inheritance, but they make almost no attempt to describe it other than to say that it's indescribable. And so we will see when we come to glory that of all the wonders and the privileges and the gifts that we've already seen, surely the half has not been told. Paul develops the promise of an inheritance as flowing naturally from our relationship with God as our Father. The way in which Paul presents it, it is a deduction, it is a logical result of the fact that we are the children of God and that He is our Father. In Romans 8, at verse 14, we read this passage this morning, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So we have here that those who have believed and trusted in Christ and whom the Father has sent the Holy Ghost to, and who are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." First, notice that it is established by Paul that we are the children of God. It talks about that spirit of adoption which has been sent to us that identifies us as being the children of God, that links us, if you will, links our hearts together, if you will, because we are the sons of God and He is our Father. And it says that the Spirit cries out, that we cry out, Abba, Father, on account of this, and the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is a mysterious thing. But notice, if you will, the closeness of the relationship that Paul here is teaching between the Father and between the children. That is a relationship that is deeply personal and very precious. Not just to call them Father, but to call them Abba, Father. Now, Abba was a word that denoted affection and that denoted the relationship of a young child to his father. We would use the word Daddy. I read a book somewhere where the father in the book was decrying the fact that as his children grew older, well, they stopped calling him Daddy and they called him Dad. And he thought that was a sad thing, because it denoted a an emotional distancing, if you will, of the child from the parent. But the Scriptures tell us that no matter how old we are or how long we've been counted as children of God, nevertheless, there is that deep and personal affection between us and the Father, whereby we are entitled to approach Him as Father, as Daddy, to use sort of a southern word. We often laugh, don't we, at what we describe as the cold reference that other peoples use towards their parents. But this is a reference which Paul teaches us we ought to use, of warmth and affection and closeness. Not just a legal thing that we're entitled to, but a personal thing. He says that we cry out to Him through the Holy Spirit, Abba, Father. Old Brother Deck wrote that great hymn, Abba, Father, we approach Thee in our Savior's precious name. We, Thy children here assembling, access to Thy presence claim. From our guilt His blood has washed us. 'Tis through Him our souls draw nigh. And Thy Spirit, too, has taught us, Abba, Father, thus to cry. But then Paul goes further than establishing this relationship between the Father and the sons. He goes further by way of analogy, doesn't he? What does he say in verse 17? And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You see, that's an argument by analogy. That's an argument by something that logically follows one thing from another. If we're children, which he's established in the previous verses, then that makes us heirs. It makes us legally entitled to receive an inheritance, doesn't it? Heirs with Christ, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. You see, we've been taken into the family. We've been made sons. And therefore, we're entitled to receive an inheritance. But notice that it's more than just heirs of God, isn't it? It's joint heirs with Christ. Now, I think that this points us to an observation that perhaps you've not noticed before. And that is, you see, we're not heirs of God in the sense that we are the second and third and fourth born, and the firstborn gets all the inheritance, and we get sent off with a little gift. You see, we're not just heirs of God in that sense. The passage tells us that we're joint heirs with Christ. That means we inherit with the Lord Jesus, not after the Lord Jesus. It's a result of the unique way in which we're brought in to the family of God. We're brought in to the family of God by union with Christ. We have died with Him, the Scriptures tell us. We've been buried with Him. We've been raised with Him. We've been exalted with Him, and we sit with Him in heavenly places already. But we've been made sons in Christ. We're not sons freestanding, independent on our own. We've been made sons on account of Christ and in Christ, and we've been clothed with all of His beauties and qualities as a son, so that we stand in the same moral and legal position as sons as the Lord Jesus. God the Father sees us not as younger sons, but as identified with Christ. He sees Christ in us, and we have put on, the Scriptures say, the Lord Jesus. So that He's not going to divide up the inheritance. Rather, each of us gets it all because we're joint heirs with Christ. And then in the next part of verse 17, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. You see, this is an example that Paul is repeating from other texts as an example of our oneness with the Lord Jesus, that we're joint heirs with Him in the same sense as that we suffer with Him. and will also be glorified together with Him. We suffer with Him vicariously, don't we? It was everything He suffered in our place, we say. He stood condemned in our place. He went to the cross in our place. We were crucified with Christ, Paul says. Everything was done in our place, in our stead, for our benefit. And then also when we suffer for the sake of Christ in this world, on account of the Lord Jesus, as His people, we're identified with Christ. All of our cause, the cause of Christ and of the people who trusted Him, is all bound up together. So that in a sense, while they can still be distinguished from each other, they're in a sense at one with one another. All of our sufferings for the sake of Jesus, you see, are an example of our suffering with Him. This is why the Lord Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus, "Why persecutest thou me? Why persecutest thou me?" We are sons of God in Christ, with Christ, on account of Christ. And all of His sufferings are accounted to us. All of His glories are accounted to us. His great resurrection is accounted to us. His exaltation accounted to us. And so too the glory. We are raised with Him, aren't we? We must, being in Him, also partake of the glory that is to be shown in Him. You see, if we're joined with Christ in His death and in His suffering, in all sorts of theological and practical ways, then so too we must be joined with Him in His glory and exaltation. And so this is a restatement or an example of why it is that Paul says that we're joint heirs with Christ. So we must inherit as sons with Christ and in Christ all His inheritance as the Son. And then Paul goes on to say, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." It's likened to, it's similar unto, it's a part of it. We partake of that glory that one day we'll see revealed. That's been revealed already, but we just haven't seen it in the Lord Jesus. This same argument by analogy, that if we're sons of God and if He is our Father, then we must inherit, we must be heirs, is of course repeated by Paul in the book of Galatians at chapter 4. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through Christ." You see, he repeats virtually the same argument that if we're reconciled by Christ's death, and the law that stood between us and God is taken away or satisfied in Christ, and we're made sons of God by adoption and He becomes our Father, then we must be heirs. We're not servants. We're not just servants. We're not just servants, but we're a son. And if we're a son, then we must be an heir of God through Christ. You know, in Ephesians 1, where Paul proclaims all that great truth about our adoption, about how it's by the will of the Father, how we're predestinated to it, how we're chosen before the foundation of the world to be sons. In that text, in Ephesians 1, he remarks three times upon the inheritance. Chapter 1 at verse 11, what does it say? "In whom," that is in Christ, "also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." In other words, we've obtained it through Christ and in Christ. Again, we're joint heirs with the Savior, but it's by the will of the Father. by the will of the Father who works all things after the counsel of His will. It's not just an accident. It's not because that's the way we planned it. No, it's because the Father has chosen us and ordained us to be called His children, and that we might obtain an inheritance through the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 14 of Ephesians 1, we see this, speaking of the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. You see, we've been given a down payment, as it were. It's to seal the sureness of the inheritance that the Holy Ghost has been sent to us and indwells us, all who trust in Christ. And this is the evidence of, or the hope of, or the seal of the promise of the inheritance. And I think this phrase, until the redemption, means until such time as we are changed in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when our bodies are made like unto Christ's glorious body, when we come into the inheritance, if you will, when we have it presented to us in all its fullness in glory. And then in verses 15 through 19, Paul talks about how when he heard about the faith of the Ephesians, that he did not cease to give thanks for them and mention them in his prayers. And what was his prayer? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. He's praying that God would open their eyes and give them understanding and knowledge. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward usward, to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ. You see, Paul is praying that believers will have wisdom and knowledge and understanding of the great riches and the glory of the inheritance that we've been promised. He wants us to have knowledge of it, to think about it, to consider it, to look forward to it, not to be ignorant of it, not to put it from our minds, not to belittle it, but to understand this exceeding greatness of the work of His power towards us in this regard. But you know, this promise that we have of the inheritance as sons of the living God, there is, of course, a question. Can it be for all of God's children? You know, when the Scriptures were written and when Paul wrote these things, he was of the Jewish people, wasn't he? He was a Hebrew. He was an Israelite. And all of the people of Israel had this prejudice that they were chosen as God's people and nobody else. Nobody else could get in on it. Nobody else could partake of it. And so the question is this really this inheritance that Paul speaks of? Does it apply to all men who believe in Christ? Is it for all people, all the elect, Jews and Gentiles alike? It's very interesting that Paul testified in a court proceeding that he was made aware of this, had revealed this, the fact of this inheritance, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles who trusted in Christ at the moment of his conversion. In Acts 26, he recounts at verse 16 the incident on the road to Damascus. And he has the Lord Jesus, he quotes the Lord Jesus as saying to him this, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." Referring, of course, to the full exposition of the gospel which he received not of men but of the Lord Jesus at a slightly later time. "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. You see, he's getting his marching orders here at his conversion. That he's been sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So you see, from the very beginning of Paul's conversion, he was made aware of the fact that the Gentiles who called upon the Lord would receive forgiveness and inheritance with all the other saints who had trusted in the Lord Jesus. Paul received this doctrine of inheritance even for the Gentiles who believe at his great conversion experience. But Peter also wrote about this inheritance, didn't he, in 1 Peter chapter 1, those famous verses that we know so well. At verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." And then notice about this inheritance that Peter speaks of. He doesn't really describe the details of it, does he? But he does give us some characteristics. Incorruptible and undefiled. It can't corrode. It can't die off. It can't become something that's no longer of interest to us. We can't become jaded to it. It can't be marred by sin. It can't cause us to have some harm. You know, a lot of people will inherit something. It becomes corruptible in many ways, but one of the ways it becomes corruptible and defiled is that it destroys their life because they become changed by the inheritance in a bad and negative way because of the deceitfulness of riches. But the inheritance that Peter is preaching about here is an inheritance that doesn't change and it doesn't fade and it doesn't cause any harmful reaction in the receiver of it. It never becomes defiled by sin or uncleanness. It's always perfect and holy. But then also it fades not away. You know, everybody knows about people who inherit big sums of money and blow it all, run through it all. Somebody said the surest way to make a small fortune is to start with a large fortune. But you know, we have an inheritance that's good forever. Forever, it's for eternity. It'll never be diminished. We'll never use it up or spend it away. We'll never have to worry about hoarding it for fear that we'll run out of it. And notice it's also reserved in heaven for you. See, it's already been set aside for us. It's not an inheritance that we speculate about whether it'll be sufficient because, you know, maybe the stock market might crash and Daddy might lose all of his money and we might be left to inherit nothing. But it's an inheritance that's already sure and steadfast and set aside for us, reserved for us. Nobody's going to get to it before we do and spend it down or take it away. And there's not going to be any death tax on it. The government's not going to get any of it. And it's reserved for us. It's already been promised. It's already been set aside. But you know, the Scriptures teach us that the Father expects us to anticipate our inheritance, to look forward to it, to expect to receive it. You know, it'd be a shame, wouldn't it? The Scriptures tell us we'll be surprised by the extent of the inheritance. But it'd sure be a shame if anybody makes it to heaven and hadn't even known the Scriptures enough to know that they would receive an inheritance. The Father expects us to anticipate our inheritance. The prospect, first of all, of our inheritance, there are reasons that we should anticipate it. Now, some people in this world, they anticipate their inheritance by spending money they don't have because they're going to get an inheritance and then they'll be caught up. That's not what the Scriptures have in mind here. There are a couple of reasons why the Scriptures teach us that we ought to look forward to and anticipate our inheritance. First of all, the prospect of our inheritance should provoke a spirit of obedience to Christ. In Colossians 3, there is this passage, beginning at verse 17, about doing things to the glory of God. And it talks about wives submitting to their own husbands as it's fit. It talks about husbands loving their wives. It talks about children obeying their parents. It talks about servants obeying their masters. Well, all that's a lot of work, isn't it? And it's not fun a lot of times. And we don't want to. We bridle at it. But the Scriptures tell us that these are the commandments of Christ to us. And then at verse 23, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men." See, everything we do is supposed to be with the understanding that we're doing it in obedience to and for the pleasure of the Lord Jesus. Verse 24, "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." You see, this text tells us we ought to look forward to the inheritance as our just reward, if you will, as the prize upon which we would set our eyes, if you will, that would make it possible for us to endure the labor and the hardship in this life. It ought to be the prospect of our inheritance ought to provoke obedience to Christ in consideration, if for no other reason than the promise that He's made, that one day we'll receive this reward of an inheritance. And then secondly, the prospect of our inheritance should drive away fear. The Lord Jesus taught that in John 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." I like that phrase, "if it were not so, I would have told you." You know, He knew that there was an expectation, didn't He? An expectation that the Father had great riches and glory and a great kingdom and a great heaven, and that His children someday would be brought into that position and inherit that beauty and that greatness and that excellency. There ought to be an expectation amongst God's people. Because we serve a great God, and He is our Father, and He has all possession and all power. And Jesus said, "If it wasn't the case, I would have told you." He would have disabused us of that false notion that we had a great kingdom and a great inheritance and a great prospect one day in glory. And then He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also." You see, the prospect of our inheritance, the Lord Jesus suggests, ought to drive away fear. No matter what anybody can do to us in this world. No matter, and specifically, the fear that He's addressing here is the fact that He is about to leave His disciples and go to the cross and then be raised and then ascend to His Father. And perhaps they might have a fear that they would be left. But you see, there's the promise that He's gone to prepare a place for us and that He'll come and receive us, that we'll be with Him. And because of that prospect, that promise, that inheritance, our hearts shouldn't be troubled. We should rest in the promise of Christ to deliver us that great inheritance, especially being that the Lord Jesus will accompany us and take us to take possession of it one day. And then third, the prospect of our inheritance ought to drive out covetousness and materialism in the hearts of the believer. We read this passage in Luke 12, where it's talking about the way the Gentiles act. They like to pile up riches and build bigger barns. We didn't read that section, but it comes just before. To store all their possessions. And they like to plot and scheme about how they're going to gather riches to themselves. And Jesus is telling His people that they shouldn't be worried about such things. They should put their treasure in the heavens, where it can't be taken away, where moth and rust don't corrupt, where thieves don't break through and steal. and that they shouldn't be focused on the things of this world, the material things, that the Father would provide for them the food and the shelter and the clothing that they need. Similar and much better than He provides for the birds and the flowers of the field. Are ye not much better than they? The Lord Jesus said. But then at verse 32, as the final antidote, if you will, to materialism, to grasping greediness, to a focus on collecting the things of this world and not a focus upon the kingdom of God and upon the eternal life which the Lord Jesus had promised His people, and a focus upon that thing which Christ says is most valuable, following after Him and receiving of His grace and goodness. Then in verse 32 of Luke chapter 12, we read that famous verse, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." There is a description of what we are to receive, the kingdom of God. We're going to have it all one day. And it's because the Father of His children, it's His good pleasure that we should receive it. And because of that, we ought to have no fear. What are all the things of this world in light of the prospect of our inheritance? We're promised by our Father His kingdom. We shall reign with Christ forever. What use is it to grasp after the faded and failing baubles of this world in light of such a prospect? We ought to disdain them. Old Brother Gill has these words in commentary upon this verse. I just want to read them to you. "Fear not, little flock. These words are true of all the saints in all ages of time who are compared to a flock of sheep, being separated from the rest of the world in election, redemption, and the effectual calling, and being folded together in a gospel church state, and also for their patience, meekness, humility, and harmlessness. These are a little flock, few in number when compared with the wicked of the world, and mean and despicable in the account of men, and little in their own eyes. These are subject to many fears. Some relate to their outward state and condition, as that they shall want food and raiment and not have the necessities of life, which seems to be in the first place here intended, as appears from the context. And some regard their spiritual and eternal estate, as lest they should have no interest in the love of God and in the covenant, in the blessings and promises of His grace, lest they should not belong to Christ, or the good work of grace should not be begun in them, or that they should not persevere to the end and should be at last miscarry of eternal life and happiness. And these fears arise from a body of sin, from the temptations of Satan, the hidings of God's face, and the prevalence of unbelief. For they have no true reason for them. God is on their side and will not leave nor forsake them, nor shall they want any good thing. Christ is their shepherd, and He has bought them with His own blood and will lose none of them, and therefore they need not fear being taken care of both in soul and body for time and eternity, and especially when what follows is considered, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, not only the gospel and the knowledge of the mysteries of it, nor the gospel church state and of right to all its ordinances, nor only the kingdom of grace, which cannot be moved, but the kingdom of glory, and which is a gift unto them, not obtained by any deserts or works of theirs, nor is their right unto an enjoyment of it depending upon any such thing, and it is their Father's gift, who is so by adopting grace and through Christ Jesus their Lord, and which He gives according to His sovereign will and pleasure, and with a good will, delighting in them and rejoicing over them to do them good, both here and hereafter, so that they may depend upon every good thing needful for them, both in this world and in the world to come. Nor should they indulge anxious cares, nor slavish fears." You know, the Lord's table reminds us of how we have come to inherit as heirs of God. For normally, inheritance comes about only after the death of the father and the probate of his will. The deity cannot die. But the incarnate Son of God did die for his people. The writer of Hebrews says that it was Christ's death that puts into effect our inheritance. In Hebrews chapter 9, at verse 15, we read those words, "For this cause he is, that is Jesus Christ, the mediator of the New Testament." And the cause is that he laid down his life at the cross. "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." This is a very curious, very interesting juxtaposition. This union between the redemption by Christ's death at the cross and of the image of death as the trigger for the execution of a will that produces the receipt of an inheritance. We have so great an inheritance because the Lord Jesus died for us. And the Scriptures tell us that it was the death of the Lord Jesus that triggers the application of the testament, or the will, if you will. It was the death of the testator. And once that death takes place, then the will is probated, and the inheritance is delivered. And so it was that by the death of the Lord Jesus, he activates, he executes, if you will, the new covenant promise of salvation and of inheritance to all who trust in the Lord Jesus. We have so great an inheritance because the Lord Jesus died for us. An eternal and exceeding and incomprehensible inheritance to us has flowed as a result of that sacrifice that we gather each Lord's Day to remember around this table. Old Brother Deck in his song had this to say at verse 4, "Abba, Father, we adore Thee, while the hosts in heaven above even in us now learn the wonder of Thy wisdom, grace, and love." You see, the angels learn the wonder of God's wisdom, grace, and love. They learn it not because they experience, but because they see it acted out, carried out for the people of God. They see it even as we gather around this table. But when we enter into our inheritance one day in glory, the angels will stand aside and marvel at the exceeding riches of God's grace and love for sinners whom he has redeemed. "Soon before thy throne assembled, all thy children shall proclaim Abba's love as shown in Jesus." And how full is Abba's name? All this inheritance that we've been promised, that we are entitled to, and that we can count on, is all accomplished by that time when the Father delivered up His Son to be a sacrifice for His people. By giving us His Son, He has given us all things. Isn't that sort of what Paul says in Romans 8? "He who spared not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things?" It is in Christ, it is in the delivering up of Christ by the Father, that we receive all things. All things to us are in Christ. And so we're joint heirs with Christ. We've received the inheritance because we're in Him, because the Father delivered Him up for us that we might be saved. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table by which the Lord Jesus carried away our sins and executed the will that gives us the inheritance and the promise that the Father has made to us. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body broken. And the Scriptures tell us that the night He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread and He blessed it and broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out for us at the cross. Oh God, our Father, we rejoice we can be in Your presence around this table and celebrating what Jesus did for us, celebrating what You did for us when You sent Your Son to be a propitiation for our sins at Calvary. How much You've loved us by delivering Him up for our offenses and by the shedding of His blood to make an atonement for us. We thank You that He has, by the sacrifice of Himself once for all, purged us completely and made us perfect, perfected us forever. And now we can come before You in great boldness through His blood into Your presence. The veil is rent. Lo, Jesus stands before the throne of grace. We thank You that we have this confidence that our sacrifice has done the deed, of propitiating all Your anger against our sin, and that His blood has covered and taken away all of our guilty stains. And now we're clean and white and new before You. We're clothed in His righteousness. You see us in all His beauties and perfections. We can come before You and be received by You in Jesus. Thank You for this element, this cup that symbolizes His blood was poured out for the remission of our sins, and help us to take the memory of this feast with us, to know that in Christ's death we have received everything good that an infinite God could design for the children that He loves. Help us to remember that this week when we run into the things of this world, to remember that most precious possession that we have. Help us to look forward to receiving the rest of the inheritance, that it might drive away our materialism and our fears and make us desire and obedience to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And Jesus, after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's sing number 39 in the Blackwood. "Blessed be God our God who gave us His well-beloved Son." Old Brother Horatius Bonner's hymn, number 39.